Matthew chapter 6 and reading from verse 19 through to verse 24. Hear God's word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light in you is darkness, and how great is the darkness. For no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Amen. And we thank the Lord for his word to us. Now, I'm sure this is the case for pretty much any sport, but there are telltale signs that the person knows what they're on about, that they have some sort of skill or proficiency in that sport. In my own beloved squash, the assessment begins of the other person pretty much as soon as you meet them there at the leisure center or so. What kind of bag are they carrying? You know, if it's a Tesco's plastic bag with, you know, well, maybe this might be their first time, or maybe not. Maybe it's one of those big, fancy Nike bags. They might know what they're on about. Or maybe it's the case of all the gear and no idea. You're building an assessment, and then you get the chance to see their racket. Oh, a tenor jobby with strings out of place. Well, maybe somebody new to the sport, they don't want to invest that much. They're not all that experienced. A fancy racket recently restrung. I'm noticing these things in the player I'm going to play. I might think to myself, they might know what they've been doing here. And then in squash, don't know how it is in other sports, but in squash particularly, you have to warm the ball up before you would begin the game. You have to warm the ball up. And again, in the warming up, sort of where you're hitting it from side to side, you're sort of taking the measure off them by the way they strike the ball, by its line, its length. Now, they actually, if they're sort of just smacking it into the middle, then you think to themselves, well, possibly somebody new. Or they're being really sneaky and just pretending like they don't know what they're on about. But you can tell, little telltale signs. You can't help but pick them up subconsciously if you've played the game for a while and you begin to notice these things about others. Signs that inside they're skillful and it's coming out. I'm sure it's the same. I'm sure it's the same for any sport like golf or football or rugby. You can't help but notice perhaps some telltale signs before you get to the playing. It's the same. It's the same to a degree in Christianity. There are lots and lots of external signs that shine out from the inside, that give a clue to what has been happening in the past and is happening now to the believer inside. Lots of little external signs that give a clue to who that person's real master is. Are they serving the Lord or themselves? Now, of course, this is not wholly reliable as you or I watch on. We are not God who sees the heart. But as we think through this passage, I want you to consider, particularly you to consider, who your master is. Examine your profession, your life. And does it demonstrate that which we treasure? Are you treasuring heaven over ourselves? Are you filled with light over darkness? Are you serving God or mammon? Now, there's a lot going on in this little section here from verse 19 through to 24. We have instructions on gathering treasure in heaven and not earth. We have a parable about the eye, and then a parable about having two masters. Three little mini sections in these verses. So where is the text going? How does it all tie together? We're going to go through the text as we do, and then we'll allow it to speak today about our master, about what we're shining forth, about where we treasure. Verses 19 to 21 is that well-known, this is a well-known passage here. Jesus is emphasizing where we treasure. If our hearts want earthly treasure, then Jesus is trying to draw to our attention that you are valuing something that will ultimately pass away. Earthly treasures, he's bringing to our attention, suffer earthly fates. Earthly treasures suffer earthly fates. Fine garments are eaten by moths. Rust lays into your precious metals. We know this is the case. Look at that typhoon that hit Japan. Have you ever seen such destruction? As those cars were sort of tossed about like the way you or I, when we were little, perhaps tossed about our toys, just thrown about the room, thrown about the road. The big ship crashed into the bridge, tossed about. Homes ruined, cars destroyed, and an airport under water flooded. Or perhaps closer to home, that fire that swept through the Primark in the bank buildings. I had occasion to see it. The building destroyed, but a shell, isn't it? Life mercifully not taken, but certainly thrown into chaos. And if nature doesn't destroy, then Jesus says, thieves can surely break in and take your wealth away in an instant. And granted, Jesus here meant it particularly thieves who physically break into your house. But the case is no less whenever corrupt bankers, perhaps, gamble your savings away, when housing markets crash and all is gone. Jesus is highlighting the foolishness of treasuring earthly things that will have an earthly fate. It's fickle. It can be here today and gone tomorrow. You might get some of these things of earthly wealth if you treasure it enough, but it's not a firm foundation for one's heart. Rather, he says, lay up treasures beyond earthly hands, which can steal or nature can destroy. Jesus is not thinking about acts that earn a place, but rather the kingdom of God and all its gracious benefits. He's saying, store up treasures in heaven. The righteous life given to the believer by God. It looks like that what Jesus has been talking about already in the Beatitudes. In being blessed as you suffer. And being blessed, for they are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who give in secret, as we've been sort of thinking about quite recently in this latest section. And those who pray, going into the prayer closet. And those who fast for the Lord, who love one's neighbor, as we'll find out in the weeks ahead. The living out of the new heart that's redeemed by God, that has been forgiven so much and then beats in gratitude to the Lord. All those things that I just mentioned may appear to the natural man, to the natural woman, as being of very little value. But actually they are of inestimable value, both now and fully in the future. And they are set beyond the reach of human hands to snatch away. They are the good works set out in advance to do. They are the deposit in heaven. And as verse 21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your life's work is for earthly treasures, building bigger barns, Jesus is saying your heart is poor indeed. But if you're focused on the things above, doing the Father's will on earth as it is in heaven, then your heart is rich with a blessing that can never tarnish, that can never spoil or snatch away. Remember, the problem here isn't wealth per se, but always where your heart treasures. Now, continuing that contrast between the life of the Christian and the fool, Jesus teaches about the eye in this parable in verse 22 and 23. This has been badly misunderstood for generations. We read this and we think we've got a modern understanding of how our eyes work. So we think about light that comes into our eyes. We think, well, what we're looking at, if what we're looking at is upright, is noble, then that which is good goes into our body. And conversely, if evil is in our gaze, then that will affect the whole body. Certainly that is another teaching, and legitimate in its own right, but it's not the point that Jesus is making here. The key is, look at that first part of verse 22 there. The eye is the lamp of the body. The eye is the lamp of the body. That's a strange thing to call it, but you have to understand the Jews that he was speaking to understood the eye to give out light. The eye gives out light. That's their pre-modern understanding. And then this parable is to help them to see that righteous people, full of light inside, then send out that light to those around. The eye is the lamp to the body. But the wicked, they are not so. They have no light inside. There's a great darkness. They are living for the world and treasuring it. So then that is shone out in darkness. The converse. We can see that. Then if your eye is healthy, then the whole body will be full of light. The whole body, righteous, and therefore can't help but the eye shines out righteousness. And Jesus is asking here, as he did previously, are you filled with darkness or light? And it's, as I said at the start, those little telltale signs, that which is shone out from your eyes to the world around, is that proof that there is a internal, healthy, redeemed life, or is there a sick, a sin-sick, unsaved life? And the final straw that brings matters to a head is this third third little section here, the second parable. This serving two masters in verse 24. You can't do it, Jesus is saying. You can't serve two masters. You can't do it when they're radically different and they have different goals and aims for you. You either love one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. It's like in school. You have a choice, perhaps, sometimes in school. Will you learn, serve, and follow the teachers? Or will you follow the class clown? The goals of both are different. One wants you to learn, and one wants you to be distracted to follow them, and definitely not learn. Huh, young people? And Jesus is drawing up a contrast for us here. Who do you serve? Is it God, or is it money? Both have different ideas of your present and your future. God as a master demands self-sacrifice. He demands humility. He demands a life of obedience, friends. And then a reward gifted in heaven on account of Christ his Son. But what does money as a master do? Money as a master whispers, doesn't it? Whispers to you that you're in charge. You've got this. All's going to be okay. In fact, treat yourself to possessions, to letting others see how great you are. Don't think about heavenly futures. Store up for yourself earthly time. Radically different designs, friends, for your souls. Radically different designs for your soul. And this final parable here, verse 24, actually unlocks the whole little section from 19 to 24. You see, those who have God as a master, who lay up treasures in heaven, who have a body full of light and therefore a lamp, a good eye, shining out the generosity and true righteousness. But if you have money as your master, laying up treasures on earth, you will, with a body full of darkness, have a bad eye, showing rottenness to all around. And we've begun talking about those little external signs that show a particular acceptance of the gospel. Now, while I can talk to you about this examination, and I or your neighbor might be able to see some evidences, the truth is, friend, in application, you must allow the word of God to be your standard as you examine yourself. This is the point of the passage this morning. Ask yourself, what kind of kingdom am I living for? What are my eyes shining out? Who's my master? And one of the tools that I can give you from Scripture here, and that what Jesus is driving at, as you ask yourself that question, who's my master, is to further ask, well, what do I value? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There are many things that we value. But what's chief in your life? Because that which we value most will be that which we go after with the lion's share of our heart. And some of those things that we chiefly value might be good goals like our family or our children, our spouses. Or it might be your work or security or money. There are giveaway signs for all of these, where you spend your time, what you think about, what you dream about, what you worry about. But as good or as bad they may be, they are not designed to be your highest value. They are not a master that can deal with the problems of our heart. Your wife, your husband might be the most amazing person in all the world. And as great as they are, they cannot, however, redeem you. They might fix plenty of your flaws, but they will not redeem you. And your work, perhaps as fulfilling as it is, will not satisfy eternal. And the desire of money begets problems upon problems. Luther said, many's the one thinks that he has God and everything in abundance when he has money and possessions. He trusts in them, boasts of them with such a firmness and assurance as to care for no one. Lo, that such a man also has a God, Mammon by name, which is money and possessions, on which he sets all his heart, and it is which is the most common idol on earth. Friend, is that your idol this morning? Is not the possession of possessions the problem here? Possession of possessions is not the first problem. It can cause desires, indeed the treasuring of your heart. There's where the problem is. Your human heart's misdirected trust upon them. To think that they bring lasting security is a lie. It is a sand, to sinking sand to build one's life upon. And far from possessing them, do you know what possessions do? They possess us, and they will ultimately drag us down to the ends of the earth if we treasure them above the Lord. What kind of treasure should you be yearning for? Yearn for the spiritual treasure, and the earthly will be put in its right place for your family's benefit, for your other's benefit, and for yourself. And the gospel this morning tells us that the natural man, the natural woman, by default, by human birth, is born in original sin, is in need of salvation. We are given over to living for ourselves, to failing to shine out that perfect light that casts out darkness all the time. And the solution is not in trying to earn a reward, but in accepting the Lord Jesus, who always, without fail, shone forth deeds that glorified his heavenly Father, who served heaven's will, who loved so much that he gave his life as a perfect ransom for our sins, that our failure would be his punishment, and so his death our due payment, and his rising to new life, our rising to new life. To accept and confess Christ, friend, is to be filled with light, is to yearn to shine forth righteous deeds for his sake and his honor. It is to serve God and hate the world, the flesh and the devil. And it is truly to build a reward in heaven, not earned as a slave, but gifted as a son and daughter of the Most High,